Good afternoon. Glad that I was invited out here, even though I wasn't invited. I'm a backup. So Brother Zach said, you know, we were stepped up from the basement to him. He may have brought it down. I'm a backup. What do you think I'm going to do this afternoon? You know, the 12 hours of Jesus, one of the reasons why we came was to check it out so that we can possibly do this in our community, because isn't that what every community needs? Aren't we in need of Christ? And so this morning I want to look at, we want at this hour to stand up for Jesus because He stood up for us. But the question I want to first start off with is, why do we need Jesus? Why do you need Jesus? Why do we as mankind need Christ? We talk about that a lot, don't we? The need for Jesus, the need for a Savior, the need for a Messiah. Why, though? What is the purpose? What is the point? What's not good within myself, right, that I can't do within myself, that I need somebody to help me, that I need somebody to assist me, that I need somebody to come and save me? We're going to look at a story this afternoon. I'm used to saying this morning. In Job chapter 9. You remember the story of Job? Job is a righteous man of God, is he not? Job is so righteous that Satan and God have this conversation back and forth. And Satan believes that the only reason that Job even follows God is why? Because of all the things that God has done for Job, right? I mean, look, he's got all this land. He's got all this property. He has a beautiful wife. He has a good family. Everything, you have handed it to him. And so God actually presents to Satan, why not consider my servant Job? Test him, right? Don't take his life. And so Job goes through a series of loss, does he not? Loses his possessions, he loses his health, he loses his family. And good old Job's friends come, right? They were sitting with him for a while, and they begin to question Job. What kind of man are you, Job? If you were a righteous man, would God have allowed these things to happen? And so Job falls in the category of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And one aspect of wisdom in the Proverbs and also in the Psalms is the fact that a righteous man is rewarded by God. That's one of the basic Proverbs, it's one of the basic wisdom principles, is that if you are a righteous man and you keep and you are a God-fearer, that's one of the big things about wisdom, starts. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And so if you are not being rewarded by God, therefore the negative must be true, right? Then you're not a righteous man. And so Job in Job chapter 9 is actually defending Bildad, one of his friends, who comes and says that, hey, God's a rewarder of the good. And since you're not being rewarded. And so Job is going to go to Job chapter 9 and verse 1 for a moment. Job answered and said, in truth, I know that this is so. I know this. Job is saying, I understand the principles you're bringing up to me. I understand that a righteous man is rewarded by God, but who am I? Right? What is, he says, but how can a man be in the right before God? He questions. How can a man be in the right before God? You see, Job realizes something. God's holy. God is holy, and He is a powerful being. In His holiness, in 1 John chapter 1, it's illustrated as light. It destroys unholiness. In its presence, unholiness cannot be in the presence of holiness. The same with darkness cannot be in the presence of light. And so Job realizes that man, by ourselves, what are we? We're unholy. We're not perfect. Never have been. Never will be. And so Job says, how can a man be right before God? He continues, he says, if one wished to dispute with him, right? Can you imagine this scene of a little man trying to dispute with God all-powerful? You remember when Isaiah was confronted with the throne room scene? He was brought before God. What did Isaiah do? He fell down before God. John in Revelation chapter 1, when he was presented with the revealed Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, what did he do? He fell down as a what? As a dead man. You wouldn't even have the words to say. So Job is talking to his friends, what am I to do about this? Or how can I question God? How can I go before God? Because man is a fallen being, are we not, when we sin? Right? All have sinned and fallen short of what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Why do I need Jesus? Because I have fallen short of God's grace. But why do I care? You know, that's what the world wants to know today. What does it matter if I have a right relationship with God or not anyway? Well, right? Is God here? Can I see God? No. Can I live my life the way I want to live? And if I want to pursue a dream, if I want to pursue a goal, if I want to pursue riches, can I not go do that? Yeah. Is God going to interfere? No. Then what's the point? You see, there's a life after this life. There's eternity that goes beyond the grave. Go to Daniel chapter 12 with me for a moment. Daniel chapter 12. Let's look at what the angel says to Daniel after all of the life that Daniel has been through. And let's see what Daniel, or the angel, has to say to Daniel about eternity. In verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. He's saying those who are dead will one day what? They will rise again. They will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Why, though? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says that we must all appear before whom? Before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for every deed that we have done, whether righteous, whether good or not good. And so we have to go to God. But Job has already let us know that by ourselves, right? Who is a man to stand before God? Who is a man to dispute with God? How are we going to plead our case to God? We cannot. And so skip over in John or Job chapter 9, if you would go back there. Look at verse 32. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. God's not a man, is he? He is God. That we may go to court together. You see, there's this courtroom scene. Imagine God being the judge and he's sitting on his throne and you over here and you have to be your own public defender. Guilty automatically, right? Within yourself. Guilty. You know, I can't answer God. God will bring up, hey, Jesse, what about this sin in your life? What about this sin in your life? What about this sin in your life? What answer do I have to that sin? I'm guilty, right? Are we not guilty of sin? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so he continues, he says, there is no umpire between us. So that question leads, why do I need Jesus, to why did it have to be Jesus? Could God have chosen to save us another way? Why did it have to be Jesus? I think this is one of the things that we lack in our understanding. Not that just God had a million different ways He could have saved us, right? There's a million different options God could have chosen, but He just decided to choose this path. Job has an understanding that I think we need to understand here. He says, in this courtroom date, there is no umpire between us. That word is, there's no mediator. There's no advocate. Look at the next verse. Whom may lay his hand upon us both. Do you see that? You see, for somebody to advocate the case of God, His righteousness and holiness, there is someone who has to be equal to God to be able to represent God adequately, right? And then there's someone who has to, at the same exact time, represent man and be able to lay our hands on both of us and say, I can plead both cases. I can understand both situations here. And go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and read with me about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does Paul write to Timothy here? Start in verse 3. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." So there's God's desire. It's not that God doesn't want us to come and plead our case, because He does desire our salvation, does He not? He desires you to be saved. God does not wish for any man to be lost. Sometimes we get this idea of God, right? That He's just this mean, evil judge waiting for you to mess up, waiting for you to slip. You know, that mean older brother who's waiting for the excuse to tell mom about something you've done. You know, just whap you upside the head. That's not our God. Our God is loving and forgiving, but He's just and He's holy, and therefore light cannot be in the presence of darkness, so God sent somebody for us in our stead. And look at verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one" what? "One mediator." Do you remember when Moses tried to mediate between the children of Israel and God after they built the golden calf? And God says, "I'm going to kill them," right? "I'm going to destroy them. Because I have brought them up out of Egypt. I have delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. I am making a law with them, a covenant with them." And as Moses is up receiving the law, they build a what? We just looked at last session, an idol. And they say, "This is the God who brought us up out of Egypt." And God knows what's going on, and He's furious. And Moses tries to go up and say, "Take my life instead of theirs." He says, "You can't do it." Moses, even how great of a man that he was, could not be the proper mediator between man and God. Why? He's just man. He can't represent God. But Jesus, the Christ, look at this, continue reading. The man Christ, the man Messiah, the man God. Right? John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "God came, the Word became" what? "The Word became flesh." And we know the Word was what? In verses 1 through 3, "The Word was with God and the Word was God." So we see God coming in flesh. How is this statement of Job being solved in the plan of redemption? It's God coming Himself in the form of man to die in our stead. It could only be Jesus. It could only be God in the flesh. And Job knows this. Let's keep reading in Job's... go back to Job chapter 9 for a moment. He says, "Who may lay His hand upon both of us," verse 33, "let Him remove His rod from me, let not dread of Him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear Him, but I am not like that in my..." I am not like that in myself. He knows. Go to Job chapter 16 for a moment. Now the NIV here actually has the better translation, which it doesn't always happen. But it does. Look at verse 19 of Job 16. He's talking about this same idea, the same umpire, the same mediator, the same advocate that he needs. Verse 19 says, "Even now, behold, my witness is" where? "Is in heaven." Job realized that Job couldn't go to God himself. "I'm not like that with myself." So every other man, if Job's disqualified with how righteous he was, every other man is disqualified too. So my witness, my umpire, my mediator has to be in heaven. And the NIV, and he says, "Now behold my witness in heaven, my advocate is on high." Verse 20, the NIV translates it this way. Mine says, "My friends are my scoffers." The NIV says, "My intercessor is my friend." Jesus came in the flesh to be our friend. Why? "So that my eyes may weep to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor." So now, no longer by ourselves, right, God is too far removed from us. He's too holy, He's too righteous for us to answer within ourselves. But with this intercessor, this mediator, we can now speak to God as a neighbor and plead our case. Right? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that by the blood of Jesus, we can go to the throne room of God in what? In confidence or boldness. Why? Because of our faith and our trust in the blood of Jesus. Not in our own blood, not in our own works, not in our own sacrifice, not in everything we could give God. Nothing but the blood of Christ can bring us to the throne room of God and say, salvation is mine. Why? Because of your Son. He says, my intercessor is on high. He's in heaven. Look at, now go to Job 19, verse 25. And I had us sing this song before, I know that my Redeemer lives. We sang that song. Comes from this passage right here in Job chapter 19. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will take His stand on the earth. Job knew something that I don't know how he knew. I really don't know how he knew, besides given a revelation from God, right? He realized, and here's the kind of the summary of all the points that we've talked about, he's unrighteous. He's unholy. Job. He's a sinner. And so he can't go to God like a friend, like a neighbor. God's too exalted. He says, I need someone who can represent both cases, both sides. And the only one who can do that is one who is in heaven. One who's on high and one who one day will come to this earth. Because if Jesus never became man, could He represent us? Could He represent us adequately? I don't think so. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at that. Hebrews chapter 4, talking about Jesus being our high priest. Do you know what the high priest did in the Old Testament? You know, there's in the tabernacle, there was two different places. There was the holy place, and then there was the holy place. And there was only one person allowed in the holy place, and it was one time a year. It was the high priest. And what was he doing on that day of atonement? He was offering first a sacrifice for himself to go in, so that he may go back out and offer a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, would have helped if I would have turned there. Jesus becomes that high priest. Why did he come to this earth? Another reason why. Verse 11. It says, concerning him, we have... I'm in verse 5. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot what? Who cannot sympathize with our weakness. You see, God, this is an interesting aspect. God is a spiritual being, right? Jesus declares that in John chapter 4, God is spirit. Does God know what it's like before Jesus came in the flesh, what it's like to be tempted with sin? Does he know what it's like? Has he ever felt the weight of temptation, right? James 1 says that God cannot be what? God cannot be tempted. He's a spiritual being. He can't. So Jesus coming in the flesh, He can now be our high priest. He can now sympathize with us and He can have compassion on us. And He may be that mediator between man and God. Why do you need Jesus? Because you can't go to God by yourself. You couldn't do it. We would all be what? We'd all be lost within ourselves. Why did it have to be Jesus? Because it had to be somebody who could represent both God and man. The question this morning is how do we then respond to that? That's the gospel message, is it not? The gospel is you are a sinner. You are lost. And there's nothing you can do about it. Romans 5 says that Jesus came while we were helpless. Literally, without strength, Jesus came and died for the ungodly. And those who have had faith to accept that message, to believe that message, and to follow through with that message. Those are the ones who have been given the gift of eternal life. One of my favorite phrases in John chapter 1, go there for a moment before we hit the conclusion, concluding thought here. Go to John chapter 1. Look at verse 9. There was the true light. Who's that? Jesus. Which coming into the world enlightens whom? Enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave us the right. When you think of an heir, right? An heir is a blood lineage. And when he takes over for his father, he takes over the possession. He has the right to that because he's a child, he's an heir. Well, guess what? Every blessing that God has promised mankind when you become a child, you therefore receive, right? All spiritual blessings are found where? In Christ Jesus. So what do we do with this message? The first thing you need to do is you need to have faith, right? You need to believe the message. You need to believe that Jesus is whom? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was God come in flesh and that He died for your sins. Hebrews 11:6 says that it is impossible to please God without what? Without faith. So without faith, we don't go any further. If you don't believe, right, as we talked about in the last session, the idolatry of unbelief. If you don't believe, there's no next step. There's no next phase for you. But through faith, you can follow the gospel plan of salvation. And what is that? What is the gospel asking you to do? It's calling for repentance, is it not? Isn't it calling you to change? Right, one of the cool things about Romans chapter 6 is the ending of Romans chapter 5, it talks about no matter what sin there was, right? No matter how great there was sin, grace was even greater than any sin. And then the logical question is, well, can we continue to sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because of your sin. Why would you continue living in something that cost another man his life? Jesus, for you. Go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at what repentance is and what that looks like in the life of a believer, those who have faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's start in verse 9. Paul wrote a letter to these Corinthian believers, right? This is his second, possibly third letter. We call it 2 Corinthians. He wrote to them because they were divided, they were prideful, they were suing each other. If there was a sin and a division in a church, Corinth had it. And he wrote to them, he didn't want to expose their sin, he didn't want to talk about sin. He would have rather, he says over and over, I would have rather talked about other things. I don't want to come to you and these problems still happen. But he wrote to them and they repented and he's going to rejoice. Look at their repentance, verse 9. He says, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Isn't the gospel supposed to make us sorrowful? When you hear for the first time that Jesus, and you go read Jesus is the way he died. Go read the trials. Go read the crucifixion. And go into the Roman history and read about how cruel the cross was. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. So he says, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What is the sorrow of the world? Have you ever been sorry you got caught? You're not really sorry that you did whatever act. You would have done it again. You would continue to do it. But you're just sorry that it was exposed. See, Jesus didn't just come to expose, aha, you're caught. Oh man, I'm sorry I got caught. What do I have to do, you know, to repent of that? You know, do I have to go say sorry to somebody, you know, pay some money over here? No. He wants a change of life. He wants a change of life that begins where? In the mind and in the heart. If it doesn't start inwardly, the outwardly means nothing, right? Outwardly means nothing. If you're a whitewashed tomb on the outside, as Jesus called the Pharisees, what good does that do if it's not transformed in the heart? So he continues to go, and he says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. With what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." You think, why doesn't every Christian look like that? Why doesn't every person who comes to a point of the gospel and they're supposed to change their life, do they not look like that? Zeal, vindication, wanting to do what's right is probably because they haven't repented inside. So the gospel is supposed to cause you to have faith, to believe, to be willing to repent of those things, and also to be willing to confess Jesus as now your Lord, right? Remember in John chapter, I'm skipping it, John chapter 6, verse 42, the leaders who believed Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 42, it says they were saying, all right, I'm in the wrong spot here, did I? What verse? John chapter 12? Yeah. All right, yep, it's 12, verse 42. Thank you. I was only six chapters behind. I divided it in half. And all right, verse 42. Want to start in chapter 6? It says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees," what did they not do? They were not willing to confess. You see, it's just not about belief. It's not a secret belief, right? We're not joining a secret organization where you want you to confess some of these things when you walk into a building, but then when you walk out, you continue being you as Lord, or as the world is Lord, or as the United States is Lord of your life. Jesus needs to be Lord of your life every single day, no matter who you are around, and you're willing to tell people about that. You're willing to confess that before men. Not just once, for the rest of your life. And finally, the last, we call it steps sometimes, but it's steps more of a transformation. John chapter 14, verse 15, what does Jesus say, "If you love me, you'll do"? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, if Jesus has become Lord of your life, Lord means what? He dictates. Now, is Jesus just making laws to make laws? Does Jesus do that? Does he just want you to fall? I mean, I just want to make your life miserable, so I'm going to give you a bunch of commandments that I want you to keep fun out of your life, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. No, everything that Jesus tells us is good for us. It's good for us. And let's go to Romans chapter 6 to end. We're going to finish up where we started in Romans 6. What is this point of obedience that we want to discuss in Romans chapter 6? I want to start in verse 17. Because this is the most important verse of the chapter. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from what?" From the where? From the heart. What does that mean? You're a genuine believer. You're sincere. It has pricked you here. It's not just a mental thing. Oh yeah, Jesus came, died, I'm going to go. It has transformed you. It has broken you. And so from the heart, you submit, you get on your knees before God, and what must I do? Isn't that the question they asked in Acts chapter 2? When they heard the message the first time, "You Jews put Jesus on the cross." Can you imagine hearing that? "You are the reason Jesus went to the cross." Well, guess what? You are the reason, and I am the reason. And they got on their knees, their heart was torn, and they said, "What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized." In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 17 again. Became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. What is that form? What is that pattern? That's the word means pattern, right? What was the pattern? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the pattern. How do we obey His death? Do we have to go to a cross? Do we go to the Roman cross and crucify ourselves? Is that how we submit to His pattern? No, His pattern is found earlier in the chapter in verse 3. Verse 2, it says, may it never be. How shall you who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized where? Into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so you too, or through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He just said at the point of baptism, where you died to yourself, right? You were buried with Christ in baptism. You rose and now you have what? A new life. That's where the transformation of the gospel happens. Where you go from old man to new man. Where you go from sinner to saint. Child of wrath to child of God. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His what? Resurrection. Where is really all of our hope found? Imagine if Jesus just died. And I don't mean to say that casually. Imagine if Jesus died but He stayed in the grave. Where would our hope be? Paul says there would be no hope. 1 Corinthians 15. Our faith would be in vain. We'd be pitied. Right? Why would I even be preaching a hopeless gospel? It's not a hopeless gospel. Why? Because Jesus didn't just die. He lives forever in heaven. And we too have the hope of that eternal salvation. Let's end right here. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not what? Do not know God. And to those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. He's coming. And for those who have been saved, those who have believed, those who have obeyed the gospel, how is He coming? Hebrews 9 tells us He's coming in reference to what? To salvation. Not sin anymore. He's not coming to die again for us. He doesn't have to die again. He died once for all, Hebrews 10. So that we may have eternal life with Him. Have you obeyed the gospel this morning? Have you decided to bury your old life with Jesus in the grave? Have you decided to walk with Him forever and ever and be faithful until death? If you have not done that, why not? Remember, if you try to go by yourself, as Job says, I can't. You can't. You can't do it by yourself. And it had to be Jesus, right? That's why Jesus says, I am the way. The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That wasn't a prideful statement. That was our only chance statement. Through Jesus, who is the God-man mediator, bring us eternal life. If there's anything this morning that you need, we ask that you stand together. We come forward as we stand together and sing.